Good morning, everyone. Scripture reading is Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Heard a story this week, kind of the power of Scripture. Little old lady sleep one night, heard noise downstairs, so she got up, got her key, and went downstairs, and there was a burglar in her house. Big guy, 6'4", 300 pounds. He wasn't being quiet. He didn't care who heard him. He was a tough dude. And she was really scared, didn't know what to do, afraid to go try to call police, afraid he might hear her, just didn't know, just at wit's end. Finally decided to lean on God for Scripture, so powerful. So she decided to quote Scripture to him. So as loud as she could, she yelled out Acts 2:38. Guy just froze, didn't move a muscle. Finally, when the police got there, he was still standing there, hadn't moved a bit. He was so glad to see the police get him arrested and get him out of there. And police were perplexed, so they asked him, why in the world Scripture scared him so bad? He said, Scripture? I thought she said she had an axe and 238. So anyway, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow, when their rulers and elders and scribes, and Ananias the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, by what power or by what name have you done this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set by at naught of the builders, which have become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is not another name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. May God add his blessing on his word this morning. Let us pray. Dear God, what a wonderful and awesome God you are, and just thank you for your many blessings, and thank you for the help you've given us. And dear God, we just pray that your will would be done in our lives as it is done in heaven, and we just ask that you'd help us today, give us strength for what we undergo and partake, and we just ask that you would forgive us our sins and help us to forgive others. And we just pray that you would be of this offering this morning and that you would bless what you have given unto us. And we just ask, dear God, that you would come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
you would stand with us once again as we continue to worship in song. Because of your love for us, we can experience the salvation that only comes from you. Father, sometimes we just forget about it. We take it for granted because we're just so used to that love and that compassion that we just, and yet, Father, what a gift it is. And Father, as we celebrate the remembrance of what you've done for us on the cross this morning, Father, help us remember that. Help us put it into our hearts and as we go through the week, that we think about it and that we understand and know and just keep going over and over in our minds, Lord. knowing the significance and how great it is. And then, Father, to share it through our lives, both in what we do and, Father, what we say to the world around us. Father, there, the world watches, the world sees. Father, help them to see a difference in me. Thank you, Father, for this day.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make us rest in His treasure. How great the pain of
the thought while we were singing that last song that we all live in the shadow of the cross and in the light of His resurrection. Good thoughts for our week that is before us. All right, if you'll take your Bibles now and turn again to Acts chapter 4, I want to share some thoughts with you this morning. Last December, I spoke on what? No, not yet. Huh? Hey, I got this. She's reminding me that Rachel is going to share something with us this morning, but it won't be until afterwards. Once a teacher, always a teacher, you know. So thank you, dear, for reminding me. I did. You need to be reminded. You'll probably have to remind me later, too, or something. But anyway. All right. As I was saying, last December, I brought a message on the topic of Jesus, the Son of Man. And we gave attention to the incarnation, to the birth of Christ, God becoming man and dwelling among men. Then in January, I brought a message emphasizing Jesus as the Son of God, how he showed himself to be such by the miracles that he performed, as revealed in the Gospel of John, and where Nicodemus himself came to Jesus and said that we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man could do these miracles except God be with him. And then in that same book, the Gospel of John, Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God, and he gave evidence to that fact by pointing to the witness of the Word itself, by pointing to the witness of his own works, and to the testimony of God the Father as to who he is. And so we look at the fact that Jesus is the Son of Man by virtue of his incarnation. He is the Son of God by virtue of being God in the flesh. And to this very day, eternal life is determined by what one believes about Jesus Christ. Being the Son of Man, born according to God's plan, and according to the promise of God and the purpose of God to be the Savior of mankind, as only the Son of God can do. Forgiveness of sin, the gift of salvation, it's all possible through the grace that we are given by God himself. That grace is that act or that means by which God bestows to man that salvation that he has made possible. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So that brings us to today's topic as Jesus, the only Savior. Now, that's not a popular statement. It sounds very exclusive to some as to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven. People don't like that kind of exclusiveness. But you know, twice in the book of Proverbs, we read that the Bible says in Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Man has his ideas, man has his philosophies. It seems to man's wisdom that there should be many ways to get to heaven. There should be various avenues to get to where we all ultimately want to go. Man has always believed in an afterlife. No matter what culture, no matter what society, where men and women have gathered together, they have always believed in an afterlife, a life after this life. The Vikings referred to Valhalla as that place where all Vikings would go at death. We've all had in our side the idea of an afterlife, that people live after this life. And there ought to be many ways to get to that place. Despite the fact that the gift of God's salvation is provided by grace through faith, man continues to attempt an entrance into heaven by adding his own efforts or his own ideas. Now, the Bible teaches that Christ's sacrifice on the cross atoned for all of our sin, and that his resurrection gives testimony to the fact that God accepted that sacrifice and consequently justifies all who come to him by faith. Now, again, people criticize this idea that Jesus is the only way to salvation, the only way to heaven. They say that's insensitive. When we say that Jesus only, that is so exclusive to those who think that there are many ways to heaven. My wife was talking to a young lady this past week, and this young lady said something to the effect of that she hoped that when she came to die, she would just go to a place where all of her loved ones are. just so that she would always be happy and enjoy the presence of all of her loved ones who have gone before her. That's what she hoped for. Well, a man thinks in his heart, so is he, the Bible says. But she's just thinking of, when I die, I'm just going to go to a happy place. Well, you know, there is such a happy place. But there's only one way to get there. And it's not by our hopes. It's not by what we think. It's by what Christ has done for us. But people say, that's too narrow of a way. But rather than Jesus only being exclusive, the truth is that Jesus only is very inclusive, because he said, whosoever will may come. He opens this way to heaven to anyone who wants to go. All they have to do is put their faith and their trust in him. It's a very clear way. It's a very simple way, because Jesus himself said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's not difficult. If there were many ways, you might get confused. You might not choose the right way if there were many ways. But, you know, I found out something. If there's only one gate into a pasture, it's pretty easy to get through into the pasture. It's going through that one gate. You don't have to worry if there are other ways. There's no mistaking which is the right door when there is only one door. Now, the context of our message today from Acts chapter 4 has to do with the persecution of the early church. This persecution arose out of a controversy over the name of Jesus and the miracle that was performed in his name. The primary accusers are those members of the Jewish religious body, that's called the Sanhedrin, or the Council of the 70. They were made up of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the chief priests and a few others. So these have come together in this passage to accuse Peter and John of the healing, the miraculous healing of this man. So their accusation is seen in verse 2. It says, well, verse 1 says, they spake to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. The Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This is their primary accusation. They're preaching in the name of Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The primary accused are Peter and John. So they were arrested. They're being questioned. And this religious group, the Sanhedrin, wanted to know by what authority or by what name Peter and John had healed this crippled man. Understand that this group was the ruling religious body of Judaism. They took on themselves the duty and the responsibility to approve or disapprove all religious activity and all religious teachers. They would recognize certain teachers, thereby condoning their teachings, and they would refuse to recognize others. So that's what's in this idea when they came to Jesus and began to ask him by what power, verse 7, by what power or by what name have you, Peter and John, done this? What gives you the authority to be teaching about the resurrection of the dead in this man's name? What gave you the power to heal this crippled man? Without their approval, their teachings would be considered unorthodox, unacceptable, of little or of no importance. And so their teaching was to be disregarded. And basically, they were saying, why should we give our approval to what you are doing? If you can give us good reason and justify yourselves, we may give our approval, but without our approval, you are not to be considered even as trustworthy. But the evidence was in the favor of Peter and John. Here was the man who had been healed right there within their vision, and he was ready to testify. It says in verse 14, beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. There was verifiable proof. This man had been a cripple. Now he is healed from that crippled physical state. There was the ample evidence. So all they could do was to threaten Peter and John to stop teaching in the name of Jesus. It says in verse 15, when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves. So this Sanhedrin, this ruling body, went into what we call today executive council. And they put them outside the room, and they got huddled around each other. And they said in verse 16, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them. It's manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. We can't deny that something miraculous has taken place here, but we've got to do something about this man. Why? Verse 17, that it spread no further among the people. Let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. So they called them in, verse 16, and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. You're being too exclusive, you guys. You're claiming that this man, Jesus, has power to not only heal the cripple, but also to raise people from the dead? How could you be so narrow-minded? How could you be so exclusive? You ever notice that name, Jesus, upsets people, makes them nervous? Offends people. You can talk about God in a sort of abstract way. You can mention Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or any religious leader you want, and people are not upset about it. They're very tolerant of it. But when you start mentioning the name of Jesus Christ, they get alley. You ever wonder why? It's because of who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the only Savior. It's because of who he is. That's the topic of today's message, Jesus, the only Savior. People don't like that idea of only things. People are more concerned about religion than righteousness before God. Most people want to identify with someone or something religious because they don't want to be considered not religious. The big term today, especially among the Hollywood crowd, is spiritual. Oh, he's a very spiritual person. What does that mean, I want to ask? In the Bible, we have a contrast between spiritual and carnal. Between godly and ungodly. But a spiritual person, without the righteousness of Christ, you're not spiritual, see. But people don't like this idea of exclusiveness, especially in religion. Peter makes here a very exclusive statement in verse 12. He says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. A very imperative statement. Very exclusive, very imperative. He told this group of religious people that there is but one way to be saved, but one hope for heaven. And by doing so, he was inferring that their way, or any other way, was just wrong. Well, you know, preacher, I got my own religion. You may well have your own religion, but it won't save your soul. It won't get you to heaven. So by telling these people that, they got upset. People don't like authoritative statements. People don't like to believe in absolute truth. In fact, most of your so-called educated professors of psychology and sociology and any other kind of theologies want you to believe there are no absolute truths. And by when they make that statement, they have just made an absolute truth. The fact is, there are absolute truths. Truth is not as subjective as they would have you believe. It's true as long as it's true to you or for you, but it may not be true for me. No, then that's not truth. Truth is always true, and all truth intersects in God. Truth comes from Him. But authoritative statements leave no room for people's opinions, and everybody has an opinion. All you got to do is get on Facebook. And you know everybody's got an opinion that they expect you to accept as absolute truth. Because it's their opinion. Because no one wants to be thought in error. We have radio programs, TV programs, talk shows, TV hosts. They give people that have nothing to say an opportunity to say it. And suddenly, whenever they say it, they have become an authority on the subject. Actors and entertainers have notoriety, but no morality. And they're the ones who question those who have authority from God's Word. People today want to put a disclaimer on anyone who does dare speak with authority. How many times have you heard it said on radio or television something like, these views and opinions heard on this program are not necessarily the views or the opinions of the management. In other words, if you get mad at somebody, don't get mad at us, get mad at them. Peter was not at all concerned about offending someone because he was defending his Lord. He said there in verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. He wanted to make sure that he was very clear on the issue of who Jesus Christ is. So what did he do? He pointed out an urgent need. He said, there's no name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. He spoke of a great necessity of salvation. Because man is lost, he has only one hope of escaping hell, and that is to be saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again if you even hope to see the kingdom of God. An imperative statement. It's not open to debate. It's not open to opinion. If you want to go to heaven, there is but one way to get there, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. See, salvation is an urgent need. You could die at any moment. We don't know how long we have to live. I lost a first cousin and an aunt this past week. Now, the aunt was 80-something years old. Cousin was in her 70s. Oh, well, you know, old age. Well, yeah, that has something to do with it, but young people die too. None of us have the assurance of the rest of the day. You could die at any moment. That's how urgent your need of salvation is. If you die without Christ, you go to a Christless eternity. You could lose your opportunity. You could so harden your heart against the things of God that the Holy Spirit no longer convicts you. And you just say, you get to the point that you don't want to be bothered anymore about spiritual things. And God said in Genesis 6:3, my spirit shall not always strive with man. You could reach that point that your heart is so hardened against spiritual truth that God says, well, I won't bother you anymore about it. And then thirdly, Jesus could come at any moment to receive the redeemed as his bride. So that's why there's an urgent need. And Peter pointed out the only hope. He said, there is none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There's no other way. There's no other foundation. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and he said, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You're going to build your life upon something, either the philosophies of man or the truth of God's word. And the only foundation that will endure is Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, says there's no other sacrifice for sins than Christ himself. In Hebrews chapter 2, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So there's no other way, there's no other foundation, there's no other sacrifice, and there is no escape from hell's torments if we neglect the salvation that God offers through Christ. You say, well, that's pretty exclusive. Yes, it is. But then Peter spoke of an universal offer. He said, there's none other name given among men. Salvation is exclusive to those who trust Christ. But no one is excluded from the opportunity. For God still says, whosoever will may come. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. Salvation is not attained by good works. Salvation is obtained by faith. It's given by grace through the righteousness of God. The right dealing of God with sin and sinners on the basis of the death of Christ. And this morning we commemorate, we will remember what Christ did for us when we observe communion. We will remember his broken body and his shed blood. But it is not the remembrance that guarantees our salvation. It is faith in what he has done. This is a reminder. We tend to forget things without a picture. That's why we have pictures. That's why people take selfies. You know, that's why we have used to have these books full of these albums full of pictures and look through those pictures and remember back when. Well, that's what the Lord's Supper is. It is a remembrance, a reminder. Remember what happened on Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago. Remember he shed his blood for the atonement of our sin. Remember what he did as our Savior. Paul says here that it's that very name, Jesus. It means Savior. In Matthew 1:21, it said to Mary, he shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. There's authority in his name. This is what these religious people were getting at by their question. By whose authority? In whose name do you do this? Here was one greater than they. One who had greater authority. But sinful man does not like to yield to the authority of God. So the bottom line is that here is the one who has the authority to meet the greatest need of man, that is salvation. and there is no one else that can save. Salvation is not in ourselves. See, we can destroy ourselves, but we cannot save ourselves. Jesus Christ is the only way. There's no other name that offers this salvation. There's no other religion that offers atonement for sin but Christianity. There are others that make claims, but those others have the basis of their faith as works. I've got to do this in order to appease or to satisfy or to gratify God. God's looking down in anger. God's waiting to destroy me. God's waiting to punish me. And if I don't be good, then I'm going to suffer for it. And that's religion. That's man reaching up, trying to appease God. But faith is God in love, reaching down in grace to man, offering forgiveness for sin. The source of salvation is God. The Savior of salvation is Jesus Christ. The sinner in need of salvation is all. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. The good news is, but God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that if we shall confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, we shall believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus, the only Savior. And I'm glad there's only one, because that way there's no mistaking who He is. We don't have to take our chances and say, well, I had a friend one time who was a professed believer, but he was very immature in his faith. He had not grown sufficiently to really comprehend what he had in Christ. And he went to visit some foreign country where Buddhism was the national religion. And he was telling me about all these shrines to Buddha and these incense sticks being burned as prayers to Buddha. And he said he actually went and knelt down in front of one of those altars and wafted that smoke into his hair and over his body. And as he said this, he said, because, hey, you know, why take the chance? And I said, John, that's idolatry. Oh no, I just want to make sure all my bases are covered. So no, there's one Savior. His name is Jesus. He paid our sin debt. And it's upon Him we must put our faith in order to be saved. Would you take your hymnal this morning and turn to number 438? As we prepare our hearts for the remembrance of that sacrifice on Calvary's cross. 438. I'd ask you to stand, please. of what you find there. Reveal to any who might be here that salvation is only through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, lest they be trusting in their own merits, their own works, their own way. I pray that you all open the understanding of all that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. And as we observe this commemorative time of the Lord's Supper, it does not provide grace to salvation. It simply reminds us of the grace that has provided salvation through the finished work of Christ when we believe. And so, Father, help us. May there be no one here who misunderstands that salvation is not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but by your mercy you saved us through the work of Christ on the cross. So refresh our memories today. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Fellas, if you would come and assist me, please. You may be seated. If you're here today and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, we invite you to sit with us at the table and remember what Christ has done on our behalf. Our Father and our God, as we bow our heads and our hearts before you and remember what you've done for us, we look at the bread, we remember your broken body, for which we give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sing with us this morning.
Sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace.
Father, we remember the shed blood of our Savior on Calvary's tree, the redemption that was purchased because of His sacrifice. And we reflect and we remember. We remember also the promise that He made that He would come again. And we look forward to that. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, Rachel, if you would come. Rachel's going to share with us this morning something, events that have transpired in their lives of late, and how that God has worked in she and Ethan's life.
Good morning. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that everybody in the church should have a song, a revelation, interpretation, a tongue, a testimony. And I felt like God told me that I needed to share this. A lot of you know, but some of you don't, that in June last year, Ethan had a head cold that turned into a headache that just stayed. We went on our 2-week trip to Ireland in July, and it got worse and worse. And it was debilitating. As soon as the plane landed in the U.S., I called the doctor and we got an appointment. And nothing at all was resolved. I really had no idea. The prescriptions they gave provided no relief. And that turned into 5 months of pretty excruciating pain. 5 hospitals, 8 doctors, 39 prescriptions, and a lot of hours on the phone, begging hospitals to care. He couldn't do much except lay on the couch, and he barely could sleep. That's about as close to torture as it gets. And I know that a lot of you have gone through really serious medical issues, and a lot of your family is in extreme pain, maybe even all the time. And there's no way that I would have understood that before this. And a lot of the time, I think I felt like it would be easier to endure the pain myself than to have to watch someone else go through it. We both grew up believing that God heals, knowing that God heals people. And we read all of those scriptures about God healing. He says, ask, and I will do it. And there's so many examples of Him healing people in the Bible. And even today, I know countless people who have been healed. And so we worshiped God. We did everything the Bible says to do. To seek Him. To worship Him. To seek your heart and repent for anything that is not following after His pattern. And we did all of that. And in fact, I know that a lot of people temper their prayers by saying, if you will. But in Matthew 8, when Jesus heals the leper asks, if you will. And Jesus says, I am willing. And I believe that applies to everyone who asks. He says that that's one of His names, like I am, is I am willing. And so I reminded Him of that. It got to the point where I'm basically shouting these scriptures at Him, saying, have you forgotten your promises, everything that you said you would do? And we prayed and we prayed, and hundreds of other people prayed. I know that all of you were praying, and you were all with us in spirit, and my mother had her entire church praying, all my family. And the headache remained. And the tests were all normal. There was nothing for the doctors to find. And eventually there were no more appointments to be had. And even as frustrating as it is to wait 2 months for an appointment with a doctor because you're in so much pain right now, it's worse having no appointments and nothing to hope for. At least for me, I felt like that's when God would show up, because God shows up in hopeless, impossible, empty situations. And so I thought, then, at the bottom of the pit, surely that's when he shows up. But he did not heal Ethan then, and he was silent. I think that a lot of us, probably all of us, have been through at least one valley of the death, as the Psalms puts it. And when you're in that place, you're confronted with a few options, and all of them have to do with what you believe about who God is fundamentally. You're left with wondering either God can't heal me, and he's not God. God won't heal me because he doesn't love me enough, or he doesn't care. Or God has said no right now, and he's waiting to heal me. But why would he wait? Surely he sees the excruciating pain that you're going through. He does see, and like his son, he leaves you on the cross for some reason that is beyond your understanding. Probably all of those questions pass through my head every single day. Does God love you enough to heal you? He hasn't healed you yet, so maybe the answer is no. But every single time that passed through my head, I was confronted with what I fundamentally believe about God and who he is. I just knew him too well to believe that about him. I've seen God come through time and time again in my life in smaller faith battles and smaller needs. And I know his character. I fundamentally know his love. I have heard his voice. I have seen him manifest in my life. I know his sweetness and his personality. And therefore, my conclusion was that he does love, he is powerful enough, and he is waiting. When I was 12, I wrote down John Greenleaf Whittier's poem, "The Steps of Faith Fall on the Seeming Void and Find the Rock Beneath," because I didn't really understand it. And I carried it for like 2 years in my pocket. And I feel like throughout my life I have been coming to know what that poem actually means. Those 5 months, I think I had been seeking to understand what was the right amount of faith and what was the right kind of faith to make something happen. But at the end of that silence time, and of even being really upset with God, I was left with the conclusion that's an inaccurate path to follow, because faith isn't an object of quantity, and it isn't an object that is attainable. My final conclusion about faith is that it is solely based on one's knowledge of God's character and firmly settling it in your own mind who God fundamentally is. If you firmly believe that he is a kind, all-powerful God, ever working on your behalf, then reality doesn't actually matter, because he can change it all in an instant with no more effort than we spend sending a prayer to heaven. With that knowledge, which was really groundbreaking for me, because it wasn't something anymore that I could achieve or work up enough of. People talk about the roller coaster of faith. Did you get healed while you were at the top of the roller coaster or at the bottom? And the answer is no, it's neither one of those things. It's about who you actually believe God is. Because if you truly believe he could heal at any second, then reality doesn't matter. How much pain you're in doesn't matter right now, because it's all the exact same to God's ability. And with that knowledge, I find now that I can pray, and even in receiving silence from him, I can honestly say that I know that God has heard me, and it be enough. That is it. Ethan has not received that full healing yet. He's on a medication that takes away almost all the pain. So praise God that after 5 months they found an answer like that. And I pray for those who do not have that answer yet.
Thank you, dear. Appreciate that. Well, faith is a journey. Like you said, roller coasters, ups and downs, and we learn who God is during our difficulties and our exaltations. It's not just God on the mountain. He's God in the valley, too. He remains faithful. And we're all in a lifetime of learning in this journey. I'll share with Marcia once in a while. I'm doing a study on waiting on God. Boy, that's a journey in itself, just waiting for God to do something. We know he's capable, like Rachel said. We know he can. We know he will. We just don't know when. And we like to see results. We want to know when. Sometimes he just says, wait. But he's always good in journey. He never allows us to go through something needlessly. He has a plan and a purpose, and it's all his glory. Thank you so much, Rachel, for sharing that. I do appreciate it. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for who you are. We don't always understand your ways, but we can be sure that you love us and that you allow great tests of our faith to purify us, to solidify us, to use the difficulties that we go through to be a comfort and a help to others in their distress. Help us just to simply trust you as if trusting were simple. It's not. But you show yourself faithful, either in time or in eternity. So we continue to pray for Ethan and Rachel, that you will help them endure, that you will give sweet victory one day, that they'll be able to look back upon what you have done and say God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Thank you for this day, for your word that encourages us, for your spirit that strengthens us, for the remembrance of the sacrifice that you made for us. Help us to walk with you this week, to go forth in hope and confidence that you are our God, in whose name we pray.